Well, it's the first Sunday of a new year, 2014, and I imagine in recent days you've either written it in emails or you've said it face to face in the workplace. Happy New Year. It seems to be the kind of thing that everybody has to say to one another. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's pleasant and neighbourly to do that, to say Happy New Year to somebody. But let's realise that none of us have got any power whatsoever to influence anything for good to those to whom we say Happy New Year. But we can pray for God's blessings on others. What would be Paul's New Year wish? We shouldn't really say wish, but prayer. What would be Paul's New Year prayer for us? That's what I want to look at this morning. I believe it would be the same as he prayed for the Colossian believers. The same that he prayed for those in Colossae. So turn, please, to Colossians and chapter 1, the first chapter of Colossians, because I want to look at this prayer from verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. A New Year prayer, a gospel New Year prayer. It isn't obviously in the original context anything to do with New Year, but given this is the time when we say such things to one another, this is what I believe would be Paul's gospel New Year prayer for his people, for God's people. What do I mean by his people? I mean, he's writing to the Colossians, and the pastor of the church at Colossae, a man called Epaphras, had given a report to Paul of what these people were like there at Colossae. And we see how he describes them in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. What is it that marks out those who are the objects of God's grace? He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What are the characteristics of those that are God's people? Three things: faith, hope, and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing salvation. Trust in him. Faith without which it is impossible to please God. We please God by faith in Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people that have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done in finishing the work of redemption, in accomplishing salvation for his people, in knowing that justice, the divine justice of God, is satisfied in what Christ has done. Faith in him. Trust in him. What will I do? I face judgment. I face death and judgment every day. What will I do? Know this, that if you're given belief, Christ has died for you. Christ has died. Christ has satisfied justice for you. Christ, it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he has satisfied all of the law's demands for you. God's justice is perfectly satisfied in him. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You rest in it. You can sit down on it solidly, knowing that it will support you in that day. And because you have that faith, you have a hope of eternal glory. You know that this is not it. You know that this is not the end, that this is just a transitory phase. This life is but for a moment. We grow as the flower of the field. We bloom, we flourish, and then we wither and we die. This is the fate of every single one of us, however old or young we are. We all know that this is the case. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers have a hope of eternal glory. I know that my Redeemer liveth, said Job. I know this. And that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that he liveth. He will stand at the latter day upon this earth. I know he's accomplished all that is necessary for me. I have this solid hope. I'm waiting and watching as we start a new year. Let's go into it waiting and watching. Maybe this year is the one that Christ will return. He's promised he will come again and take us to be with him. We have this hope laid up for us. Hope of a place where there is no more sin or crying or tears or death or any of these other things. For Christ has conquered these things. That last enemy has been put away. He has conquered it. He has abolished death for his people. We have this hope laid up for us in heaven. And this doesn't leave us cold. It issues forth in love. Love for God. Love for Christ. Love for one another. It leaks out a loving spirit, a self-sacrificing spirit, a giving spirit, a loving spirit. These are the marks of true believers. These are the marks. Believers who are what they are because of the Father's electing love and grace. We know we are what we are because of His electing love and grace, and not because of anything that we've done by being good people and voting for God and making our choice for Him. No, because of His electing love and grace. Because of the Son's effectual redemption, when Christ covenanted to come and to come into time, and in that time state to take upon Him the flesh of the children, as we were thinking last week, to redeem those who were under the law, to pay sin's price, to pay the price of justice. And then the Spirit's irresistible regeneration, where He comes and makes us His people. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, beloved of God, bound to give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of God, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You who evidence this belief, He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification, separation of the Spirit of God, and belief of the truth. You believe. That's how I know you're the elect of God. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, he says to them in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Why? Because they're believing the gospel of the truth of His grace in Christ. So having thanked God for the fact that these people are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've arrived at a safe and secure position in salvation. Is there nothing more to be done? Is that it? Do we just forget about anything else? No. No, not at all. Not at all. If there is true life, there must be growth. And there must be development. And there must be increase. And there must be fruit. You know, you see a plant and you think, I wonder if there's any life left in that. We've got a Mediterranean plant which did very well in this lovely summer that we had last year. And in October, it was still outside, and we got a couple of cold nights, and it didn't look like it was too happy, so I put it in the greenhouse. And then at the start of November, we got a couple of frosty nights, the very first ones, and it got really cold in the greenhouse. And I went and looked, and I thought, oh, that thing looks dead. I brought it indoors. There was the tiniest little hint of a bud on it. So I fed it, and I watered it, and I oversprayed it. And if I could show you it this morning, it's absolutely covered in green leaves. And you know those lovely little Mediterranean flowers that you get down on the seaside on the Mediterranean? Those lovely trees with the flowers that you see everywhere. It's got several of those flowers on it this morning. You see, there's growth. The reason I know it's alive is because it's growing and it's fruitful. No, if there's true life, there must be growth and development. And what growth must there be in a true believer? There must be growth in knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding that leads to a practical outworking enabled by divine strength. These are the things I want to look at with you this morning. I want to look at the knowledge that Paul is praying for them. The knowledge. And then I want to look at what he says is the outworking of that, which is a walk that is worthy of the gospel that they believe, and then where they get the source of the strength. Most of the time we'll spend on the knowledge. Look at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, of their faith, do not cease, since we heard it, you're already there, you've arrived, there's nothing more to do. No, do not cease to pray for you. Because we know you're God's people, we don't cease to pray for you. To pray for you. And to desire what? That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We don't cease to pray and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and wisdom, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? What does it mean? It's not primarily knowing which decisions of life to take. You know, people are always saying, oh, I wish I knew what the Lord's will was. Should I take this job or should I take that job? Should I move to this place or should I move to that place? Should I buy this car or should I buy that? If only the Lord would show me what his will is, then I'll do it. I don't think it's primarily talking about that. We've got to beware of charismatic thinking in these things. Got to beware of it. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about details. He does. He tells us that every hair of our head is numbered. Do you know how many hairs you've got on your head? Of course you don't. I don't. But God does. He cares about details. But he's not saying that we need to beware of a sort of a charismatic Arminian view that's so prevalent in the health, wealth and happiness movement that calls itself Christianity but is nothing of the sort. It's not primarily about these things, because these things are all just things after which, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers seek. But he says, your heavenly Father knows you have need of the necessities of life. And that's where he says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. He knows you have need of it. We read in Psalm 37. David says, I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen his people begging bread. He knows what you need for life. He knows what you need to keep body and soul together until he takes you to be with him. What is it to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What is it to do that? To seek his righteousness. Remember elsewhere, Paul in Hebrews says, follow after holiness, righteousness of God, without which no man shall see God. You must have it. Follow after it. Pursue it. Seek it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's the same as knowing his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is Paul's prayer. Oh yes, all these things will need to be sorted out, but God will sort them out. And they're just things, whichever way up they turn. The most important thing is that we know his will, that we be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What is God's will? Do we know what God's will is? What is the will of God? It's as if you would think, to hear some people, you would think that God's word doesn't tell us what God's will is. But God's word does. God's word tells us exactly what God's will is. Do you know what God's will is? I can tell you. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. This is Jesus speaking. He who came down from heaven, you better believe him. There's nobody speaks with more authority than him. He came down from eternal glory. He laid it aside for a moment, for a little while, lower than the angels, that he might come and minister and speak and suffer and die to save his people from their sins. And this is what he said. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. He sent me for a purpose. This is his will. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What's he talking about? He's talking about the people, the elect, the multitude that no man can number, that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time, in eternity, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that those people, what's the Father's will? That Christ should not lose one of them, but that every one of them, behold, I and the children which he hath given me, that every one of them should be brought into glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts is his name. When he comes in, first time, the Lord strong and mighty, but then the Lord of hosts. He goes in with those children because he's lost nothing. This is the Father's will, but that he should raise it up again at the last day. Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a faith? Do you have a good hope of eternal glory? Do you know that, as that hymn says, it is well with my soul because of what Christ has done? He's going to raise you up at the last day. This is the Father's will, that Christ will raise you up at the last day. And this, here's from another perspective, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, have you seen the Son of God? Oh, he said, no, I haven't. He walked the earth 2,000. I mean, by faith. Have you seen the Son of God? Have you seen who he is? Have you seen where he's come from? What he is? What he's done? What his purpose is? That everyone that seeth the Son of God and believeth on him believes on him, trusts him, regards as the most solid truth that ever was, that he came for the salvation of his people, believeth on him, that every one of those may have everlasting life. Do you believe on the Son of God? Do you see him and believe on him? You have everlasting life. And Christ promises, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up. Oh, all will be raised up. All will be raised up. But most to a judgment for which they themselves are responsible. But for these, all that the Father gave to the Son, he will raise up at the last day. The salvation of his people is God's will. That's what his will is, that you might know. Why is this so important at the start of yet another year? Why is it Paul's prayer that you might know more of this fact, that the salvation of his people is the will of God, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? What is it to know God's will? It's to know what God's word reveals concerning the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the sin that is in the world from the fall, that God's hatred of sin, of his complete incompatibility with sin, of the fact that he cannot look upon sin, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, of his justice, which demands that satisfaction to his law must be made. This is what it is, to know God's will, to know what it is that salvation is accomplished, to know something of the fall. I said last week that where there is a deficient view of the fall and of our sinful state, there will bound to be a deficient view of salvation and what it is truly to be saved. It's to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to know more and more of the depths from which, if you are saved, you have been saved, to know more and more of the depths of our own depravity in the flesh, to know more and more of the debt that we owe to the law and justice of God, and to know more and more of the payment to the uttermost that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. To know more and more of how God can be just and yet justify those who are sinners. How God can be a just God and a Saviour. This is not just the dead letter of religious orthodoxy. This is not what Paul is praying for, that you might be able to pass an exam on the dead letter of religious orthodoxy. This is inner filling that he's praying for. Inner filling with the knowledge of God's wisdom and spiritual understanding, where it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, look at this. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with faithfulness. End of verse 10. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul says, this is where he wants to be, that I may be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him. I know about David Cameron. I know something about David Cameron. I don't know David Cameron. I know about all sorts of people, all sorts of figures of history, but I don't know them. I never knew them as people like I know some of you. I never knew them in that way. No, this is knowing God. Knowing God personally. Talking with God. Face to face. As a friend. As a man talks with his friend. This is how Moses spoke with God, the friend of God. He spoke with God as a man speaks with his friend. Face to face. And not through mysteries and riddles. But it's to know more of the mystery revealed to his saints. This is what Paul is praying. Above all else, what should we pray for one another? You're all in different circumstances. We're all in different situations. All with different trials of life to face. All with great big crossroads and diversions ahead and decisions to be made. But this is the thing above all else, that you would know more of the will of God. That you'd know more of it in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To know more of the mystery that God has revealed to his saints by his own choice. The mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, writes Paul to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's great about the mystery of godliness? He goes on, he tells us, God was manifest in the flesh. That God came, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, that at the fullness, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God was manifest in the flesh. As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so he himself partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. God was manifest in the flesh. When our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, a man of no comeliness that we should desire him, a man just like any others, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man whom they looked at and they just regarded just as an ordinary man, who on earth does he think he is? God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. And why did he do all of these things? Look down at verse 12. This is what Paul prays that we might know more of as we go into this new year, all through our lives, that we might know more of this. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's fitted and qualified his people to inherit all that he has for his Son and his people in eternal glory. This is what Paul prays, that we might know as the people of God. If we are the people of God, this is what he prays, that we might know more of. And all these other things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How has he made us meet? How has he qualified us? By satisfying his justice on our behalf. This is how he's qualified us. This is how he has. He who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity can smile upon us as a heavenly Father upon the children he loves, because in the Lord Jesus Christ he has paid sin's penalty by taking the sins of his people, being made the sins of his people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he looks upon the righteousness of God that is now in us who believe, he's pleased. He's pleased. He sees us qualified. He sees us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, that God would teach me more and more of these things, that I might know more and more of these things. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that we might know more of his will in accomplishing these things in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That he's delivered his people, that he's rescued his people, that he's plucked his people out of peril as burning brands from the fire. You know when you get a big bonfire going and there's a decent bit of wood and it's started to be singed around the edge and it's beginning to catch light, and you think, oh, I could use that for something else, and you grab it and you pull it out of the fire and the flames go up. This is how God describes his people. Plucked as brands from the fire, plucked out of peril, snatched from Satan's clutches, because he has come and he's disarmed the strong man of this world, the prince of this world. He's disarmed him. How has he disarmed him? In his death on the cross, he has taken away every accusation that Satan can bring against his people. As Paul says, who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? Christ has died. Christ has already paid for it. The fire of God has fallen. The ground is already burned there. You stand there, you stand on ground where the judgment of God cannot fall a second time, or God would be unjust. And God is not unjust. He is a just God and a Saviour. Released from that charge sheet that would condemn, for Christ has taken it out of the way, all that handwriting that was against us. And he has nailed it to his cross for every one of the people whom the Father gave to him before the beginning of time, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That charge sheet that would justly condemn, he has taken it away, nailed it to his cross, and paid for it, paid its price, satisfied justice for it. And he's translated us, he's transformed us into Christ's kingdom, so that we're citizens. Yes, we're citizens of this world. Yes, we live in this world with responsibilities in this world. But he's put a new man inside who is a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Translated there into the kingdom of his dear son. Verse 14. In his son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. What is redemption? It's purchase. It's the paying of the price. It's the paying of the price to get it back, to redeem it, to remake it your own. It was your own. You put it into the shop that lends you money on account of it. And then when you've got the money, you go and redeem that thing. He came and he has redeemed. How has he redeemed? Through his blood. It was the precious, infinite value blood of Christ, the man. The man. The one who was God, who became man for the purpose of death, that he might destroy death, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And what does that purchase? The forgiveness of sins. How can we be forgiven our sins? You know, the people, I was listening on the radio to some people talking about forgiveness for crimes. Can you forgive? And they were saying, some were saying, I can't forgive. And others were saying, oh yes, I can forgive. And do you know, I think in it all, one thing is completely overlooked and forgotten. And that is justice. Justice. How can there be forgiveness without justice? God does not forgive without justice. God forgives on the basis of justice satisfied. He forgives on the basis of redemption accomplished. Christ came for his people and satisfied justice and paid the price of justice. He redeemed, he paid the ransom to release his people from going down into the pit of hell. Release him from that, for I have found a ransom. And this is Christ paying for the sins of his people. Oh, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual knowledge. This is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that we might think are so important will be added to us. Don't be anxious. Don't be concerned for these things. That we might know more of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That we might increase in the knowledge of God. As Peter says at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace. It's an exhortation. He's telling you, he's exhorting, grow in grace. Do something about it. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, that you might grow in the knowledge of him. Grow in that grace and that knowledge of him. Knowing what about him? Let's just look at the next three verses. The next three verses. Verse 15. A bit more about the Redeemer. Grow in grace and the knowledge of this one, who is the image of the invisible God. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what the Father is like, what the very essence of God who dwells in unapproachable light is like, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the outshining of God. He's the Word of God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Doesn't mean first created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us. Not at all. The firstborn. The originating force of every creature. That's who he is. For by him were all things made. And, says John, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, or 3, without him was nothing made that was made. If he is a made creature, then that verse is nonsense. Without him was nothing made that was made. He's the firstborn of every creature. The image of the invisible God. Show us the Father and that will suffice, said Philip. Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. For by him were all things created. He, this one, this man who is the image of the invisible God, created all things that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, for his eternal purposes of salvation, of glory. And he is before all things, And by him, all things consist. Again, what Hebrews says, he upholds all things by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. This is what Paul is praying, that we should know more of. Know more of who he is. Know more of what he has done in accomplishing redemption. This is the thing. This is what I think is so clear to us as we look at the scriptures and we seek God's mind in these things. There's a lot around that calls itself Orthodox Christianity, but it's all about offering possibilities to people. The true gospel is not an offer of possibilities. The true gospel is a declaration of salvation accomplished to the people the Father gave to the Son. And that's what we seek to declare. And that's what's distinctive. I don't know if you read the leader in the latest edition of the New Focus magazine, but I thought that was very good, very, very clear. Very, you know, you want to know what makes the difference? That's what makes the difference. It's a declaration of redemption that is accomplished. And it's to know more of these things, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when you know that, as you grow in that knowledge, whether it's riches versus poverty, whether it's worldly success versus what the world counts as failure, whether it's liberty to do this, walk the streets and do what you want versus imprisonment, you know, as it was with John Bunyan all that time ago, locked up for 12 years in Bedford jail. Whatever it is, they all become secondary matters that we can leave in our Father's hands. Do you know there was nobody more free than John Bunyan when he was locked up for those 12 years? Because he was growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was being increasingly filled with the knowledge of his will. He was rich beyond measure, though incarcerated by a society that hated the gospel of his grace. All of these things are secondary matters we can leave in our Father's hands. Knowing this, I've said, he numbers the hairs of your head. I'm not saying that these things, these practicalities of life, are irrelevant. But what I'm saying is, seek first the kingdom of God. Humble yourselves, says Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The God who is sovereign over all things controls all things, and he cares for his people. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God's will is about the salvation of his people, accomplishing satisfaction to his justice on behalf of his people. This is Paul's prayer. I might put it this way, this is his New Year wish, that we know more of this. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 10, brethren, be not children in understanding. Be not immature in understanding of spiritual things. Children, as he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 verse 14, are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro, carried about by whichever direction the wind blows, they seem to go with it. They're not steadfast. They're not built on the rock. They're not founded on the rock. They're not anchored to the rock. He says, be not children. Be not immature in understanding. In malice, be children. Don't do those things. But in understanding, be men. Be mature. Be filled with this knowledge of God. And the result of it, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. The result and the outworking of the inner principle is a life that is different. Let's just read Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn back there. Verse 17. I often say the best commentary on the scriptures is the scriptures. Find a passage that enlightens it. Ephesians 4 verse 17, Paul says this to the Ephesians. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, which means live your lives, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, just fulfilling the desires of the flesh, having the understanding darkened, not enlightened by the knowledge of God, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. You see, this is why he wants you to know more, because ignorance of the things of God leads to darkness, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over, because there's nothing in the mind to constrain them, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, all kinds of immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The very opposite of that which is a testimony of the gospel of Christ within. But ye have not so learned Christ, oh, that you might know his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what Paul is praying. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Know more of the truth and blessings and glory of God's grace in the gospel, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Is this not saying exactly what he's saying and praying for the Colossians, that they might know, that we might walk worthy, that the rule of the fallen flesh, the rule of the fallen flesh might be subdued? Paul says elsewhere, Galatians chapter 5, the flesh wars against the spirit, the new man of the spirit of God, and the two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do very often. But growing in the knowledge of God's will, increase the rule of the new man that God has put there. J.C. Philpott put it this way in his reading of the other day. This is not what is called progressive sanctification, as if the flesh got holier and holier. For that is still ever the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But this is a growth of that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, walk worthy, walk worthy. This is not about progressively sanctifying yourself. This is not about thinking that you can please God with a sinless life, because you can't. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he's saying, walk worthy of that which is inside. I've often put it this way, and I think it's a good illustration. Honour the regiment. What regiment am I talking about? Of saints dwelling in light. Polish the boots. Shine the buttons. Take off the old man's rags. Put on the demeanour of the new man. Not living under the Mosaic law as a rule of life, but constrained and motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, because of what we increasingly know of his glorious salvation for sinners such as we are. You want people to be generous and giving? What do? You tell them that the law says they must give a tenth of all they have? No, you show them the Lord Jesus Christ. You point to him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And then I defy any true saint to remain spitefully niggardly regarding the things that he has and the needs of others. This is what you do. You point to Christ. You say, I try, but I fail so often. Of course you do. We still live in the flesh. We're powerless to please God. Without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. Where are we going to get the strength from? He says, strengthen. Verse 11, with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The source of power and the source of the ability to perform this walk that is worthy is God's glorious power. As he said to Paul when he prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away, three times he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, resting in him, even in the prison cell, as Bunyan was. Whether it's a prison cell of physical incarceration, or a prison cell of illness, or disability, or financial constraint, or physical weakness, or whatever other concerns of this life there might be, he gives strength to live that life worthy of the truth that we know, to all patience all long-suffering, all joyfulness. Let's close by turning back to Psalm 37. Just turn back to Psalm 37. And I just want to read the first 8 verses without comment. Think in the light of what we've been thinking. This is what was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul wrote what we've been reading in Colossians. Psalm 37, the first 8 verses, and we'll close with this. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Amen.